good. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, first passage we'll be going to. But before we begin our session this morning, I'd like to call your attention to a passage where Jesus sent the disciples out to do the work that they were chosen to do and would be doing after he ascended into heaven. It says in Mark 6, verse 7, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Now, the question that emerges here is, why did Jesus send them out in pairs? I think Solomon answered the question in Ecclesiastes 4, look at verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4, 9. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him." Now, the principle we want to note appears in the beginning of the passage. Two are better than one. It's safer for two to travel together than it is for one who is alone. In the case of the disciples, two could provide support and encouragement for one another in the face of the trials and tribulations that they would be facing. The principle that emerges here has to do with unity. Unity involves being joined with others for the common good. But unity goes beyond a mere joining of two people. Unity has to do with mental attitude, motivation, decision, and action. The title of our message is "United We Stand, Divided We Fall." It sounds like a statement that originated from a captain of a squadron as he led his troops into battle. The fact of the matter is, it was used for the first time in Aesop's fables. Aesop was a slave in ancient Greece who lived during the 6th century. He's known for the most part through his fables that have been handed down over a period of time in his name. Now, one of those fables was entitled "The Four Oxen and the Lion." It was about a lion who prowled around in a field where these four oxen used to feed. The lion tried to attack the oxen on a number of occasions, but whenever the oxen saw him approaching, they turned their tails to warn one another, and whenever the lion approached, the lion was met by horns. One day, however, the oxen had a disagreement, and they began bickering with one another. Eventually, the four parted their ways and went off into separate parts of the field to feed. That made it possible for the lion to attack each one of them one at a time, and eventually the lion killed them all. Question: what was the reason for the demise of the oxen? Dissension among the oxen led to a lack of unity. Lack of unity resulted in their downfall. Another of Aesop's fables is entitled "A Bundle of Sticks." It's about a man whose sons often argued among themselves. In order to show them the benefit of unity, he brought them a bundle of sticks, and he told them to break the bundle of sticks. But since the sticks were together in one bundle, they couldn't be broken. Individually, however, the sticks could be broken rather easily. The father explained to them the moral of the story. "My sons, if you are of one mind and unite to assist each other, you will be as this bundle, uninjured by all the attempts of your enemies. But if you are divided among yourselves, you will be broken as easily as these sticks." Please go to Haggai chapter 1. Now, the subject we're emphasizing this morning has to do with unity. Unity is more than just being together in a group. Unity has to do with being united with others for a common bond. Everybody has something in common. Our first passage, or the next passage, is going to be Haggai chapter 1. Now, we've used the word system in the past. A system can be defined as a group of people working together with one objective. Now, it doesn't matter what the system is. In order to pay my college tuition, I used to work in a grocery store. The store employed a number of people. Everybody had their own job to do. Some people stocked shelves, other people worked registers. There were people who worked in the meat section, people who worked in the produce section. There were people who bagged groceries. There was many different jobs, people who unloaded trucks, many different kinds of jobs. But the point is, the system worked well when all the employees did their jobs. Now, although the jobs differed, one objective was being achieved. But when the people of the system fail to adhere to the rules of the system, what happens? The whole system fails. Israel is a good example. The nation Israel was like a system. You can compare Israel to a system. The people of Israel had an objective. Their objective was to bring the nation to God. But they failed to adhere to the rules of the system. Eventually, the nation became divided. From there, it was downhill. The northern kingdom was on the fast track to judgment, and the southern kingdom wasn't far behind. What was the problem? The people were disobedient to God's commands. Eventually, both kingdoms were taken into exile. Approximately 50 years after the southern kingdom went into exile, the first group returned to Jerusalem. They had an objective. Their objective was to begin rebuilding the temple. But look at what happened in Haggai 1. Look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." Now this brings us back to the word system. The system wasn't working. Why? Because the people abandoned the objective. Instead of building the house of God, the people went to work building their own houses. They didn't adhere to the rules of the system. They didn't maintain a single mind bent on one objective, so the system failed. Principle. When the people of a system fail to adhere to the rules of the entire system will fail. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. When the people fail to adhere to the rules of the system, you have division. Aesop's fable, having to do with the oxen, illustrates division. Another subject we discussed at some point in the past has to do with denominations. Denominations are not sanctioned in the Bible. Denominations form when groups split off from the main body. And this usually results in a lack of unity, leading to differences of opinion, arguments over what is sound doctrine, or factions which result from quarreling among members. Listen to the illustration. Being much concerned about the rise of denominations in the church, John Wesley tells of a dream he had. In the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. There he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" "Yes," came the answer. Then he asked, "Are there any Baptists, any Episcopalians, any Methodists?" The answer was yes each time. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. There he asked the same question, and the answer was no. "No?" to this, Wesley replied. Who then is inside? The answer came back, there are only Christians here. Now, this isn't saying that people who are members of denominations are going to go to hell. It's saying denominations don't exist in heaven. The only believers in heaven are Christians. They're not Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians. They're Christians. Christianity is not divided. Christianity is one faith. The Apostle Paul emphasized this in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. Now note the use of the word one in this passage. The word one implies unity. The fact of the matter is there is unity. There is unity in the Christian faith. These seven elements that we just noted, all preceded by the word one, emphasize that. These seven elements are the foundation of unity within the church. The first appears in the words one body. The church is one body. We are the body of Christ. The universal church consists of Christians all over this world, one body. And the church is divided, the universal church is divided into a number of smaller churches called local churches all over the world. But all these local churches together make up the body of Christ. Every local church and every Christian today is a member of the body of Christ. There's no distinctions of any kind. Paul brought this out. Look at Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. We've seen the passage many times before. It points to the fact that there are no distinctions within the body. We are one body, not made up of different. We are made up of people from different backgrounds, different races, but it's still one body. You're in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Now note that phrase again, one body. What's Paul saying here? He's saying there is no longer Jew, no longer Gentile. There's not two separate groups, Jew and Gentile. Both have been reconciled into one body through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, following that thinking, there is no such thing as denominations. This brings us to the second of the seven elements. One Spirit, it says. It's a reference to who? God, the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who makes the faith of their faith effective for salvation. When we all say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't get us into heaven. That statement, when we go to God and say, I believe in your Son, that statement doesn't get us into heaven. What gets us into heaven is when the Holy Spirit makes that little bit of faith effective for salvation. And it's the same Spirit who works out the same effectiveness, so to speak, in every believer. And it's that same Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, who teaches every believer, and who convicts every believer. Then we have one hope of your calling. All Christians have the same hope. What is that hope? It's the confident assurance of our final destiny, heaven. The hope of every Christian is going to be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church. Next, we have one Lord. There's not one Lord for Jews and another Lord for Gentiles. There's not one Lord for Baptists and another Lord for Methodists. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all. One faith is a reference to the Christian faith. It's based on one truth, the Word of God. The Word of God is found in the Bible. The Bible, as it has been written, as it has been recorded in the original languages, is the one and only body of absolute truth. Every Christian is saved by one truth, the doctrine of salvation, as it appears in the Word of God. And every Christian lives according to one truth, mystery doctrine of the church age, the words of God written in the Bible. These are the essential doctrines that Christians hold to. When people reject these, the result is divisions. six of the seven elements is one baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's where we have another discrepancy. There's another kind of baptism that's practiced. It's practiced still throughout the church age today. It's called water baptism. There are groups who argue that water baptism is necessary for salvation. But water baptism is used for the most part after a person already became a believer. And some of you might remember this. Please go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll take a look at it. This is the passage we're going to note is the passage about the Ethiopian eunuch. Now Philip was, who was one of the disciples, was sent to this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, by the Lord. When Philip arrived, he found this man reading the scriptures. The man was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter in the book of Isaiah gives us the account of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. But the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't understand what he was reading. Look at what happened in Acts 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, what happened in this passage? Well, Philip was explaining the scripture in Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch. After he explained the scriptures, the man believed and he became saved. But it wasn't until then that Philip baptized him. Now, what's the point here? The point is water baptism is not necessary for salvation. It was used to indicate that a person had already been saved. Most of you are familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. The Pharisees came up to him to be baptized. Look at how John replied to them, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Note John's words, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He refused to baptize the Pharisees. Why? Because they showed no signs that they were saved. Therefore, John refused them. They weren't bearing fruit. They showed no signs of salvation. Now, this brings us to the one and only baptism that saves. It's the baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It takes place at the moment, makes that choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a spiritual baptism. There's no water involved. It's not a feeling. It's instantaneous. And it occurs at the moment the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner. John alluded to this in Matthew 3, verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Note that last phrase, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that Jesus would bring. As I said in the past, the word baptism refers to identification. Paul brought this out in Romans 6, verse 4. And this points out again that it has nothing to do with water. Romans 6, 4. "Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, note that word baptism back in verse 4. It's a reference to being identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't say anything about water. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been united with him," that's identification. It's talking about identification. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a mere ritual. It was used to point to the true baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every member of the church, everybody who makes that choice to believe becomes a member of the church. At that point, they undergo this baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At that point, they make the choice to believe, thus emphasizing the principle of unity. So far, what did we know? Jesus Christ, one Lord, and God the Holy Spirit as one Spirit. Now this brings us to the last of the seven elements, one God and Father of all. So we have one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, because there is only one God who consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is unity in the Trinity because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are united in one Godhead. And these seven elements that we just described emphasize the unity of the body. There's one God, one church. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation on which the church was built. There's one truth, the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation by which members of the church live and serve the Lord. In the Old Testament, we studied this when we did our surveys. The nations in the Old Testament worshiped many gods. Today we worship the one true God, our God, the Most High God, the Sovereign of the universe. He is, as Paul stated, over all, through all, and in all. God is superior to and has power over all creatures and things in the universe. But the point here is that all of this expresses unity. There's no divisions in the church. The fact that denominations exist does not line up with Scripture. Denominations are one of the factors that create divisions. There's other factors as well. One of them has to do with agendas. We discuss agendas often. When the people of Judah returned from captivity in Babylon, their objective was to rebuild the temple. We just noted that in the Haggai passage, but their homes took priority over the house of God. There's an example of what an agenda is. When members of any local church have agendas that don't line up with the objective of the church, what is that? It's division. It's division. It might not be the kind of division where people go their separate ways, but it's a division in a person's thinking. And that's where division begins. It begins in a person's thoughts. Unity starts in the mental attitude. I alluded to it earlier. Thoughts lead to motivations. Motivations lead to decisions. Decisions lead to actions. You, some of you, at least probably all of you, are familiar with the names Euodia and Syntyche. Where do these two names pop up in Scripture? In the letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, these weren't ordinary women. These were two prominent women at the church of Philippi. They were women who served with Paul in spreading the gospel message. They were mature women. As we stated in our series in the names of God, names in the Bible have meanings. Euodia means prosperous journey. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. But there was no pleasantness between these two women. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Something occurred that caused a division between these two women. And the problem was severe enough that Paul received news of it in Rome. Now, that's a problem. Why? Because when something like this occurs between two individuals, it can lead to divisions in the church. But the point here is, where did it all begin? It begins in the mental attitude. And what begins in the thinking process has the potential to spread. Now, this brings me back to my original point. Maintaining unity begins in the mental attitude. Our objective here is to identify the problems that and point out the solution. Another factor that causes divisions in churches is selfishness. When Joshua crossed the Jordan, he had an objective. He and his army were commanded to conquer the inhabitants of the land. First city they came to was Jericho. At Jericho, God brought about the victory. All the silver and gold in the city and anything else that had anything of value was put under a ban. None of the people were allowed to keep anything that was under the ban. One person by the name of Achan took some of the items that were placed under the ban. As a result, God was not with Israel the next time they went into battle. and Israel was defeated. What was the problem? We noted it earlier. A system doesn't work when people within the system fail to adhere to the rules of the system, because one person had a different system of thinking. All of Israel at that time felt the negative effects. Please go to James chapter 3. James 3, James chapter 3. James wrote his letter to the 12 tribes that were dispersed, and the letter hints at a lack of unity. Look at what he wrote, James, in James 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, the theme of this passage has to do with wisdom. Note that James used the phrase jealousy and selfish ambition twice. The phrase indicates that bitter envy and factions resulted among this group of individuals. There was inordinate competition that existed among them, the recipients of James's letter. These believers were jealous of each other, and that led to fighting over positions in the church. Instead of operating in grace, these people were seeking their own glory. Now, James tells us this isn't the wisdom of God. This originates in the mental attitude. But look at what it results in: disorder and every evil thing. That's chaos. But this is the kind of thing that goes on in a lot of churches. People look at the work of the pastor, the work that the pastor is doing, and somebody gets it in their head, oh, I could do that. I can do that. All of a sudden, they think they have the gift of pastor-teacher. Next thing you know, you got competition going on. That's called inordinate competition. Inordinate competition is competition that's out of the ordinary. The church is a system. It has an objective. We discussed this not long ago. The church's objective is to not only spread the truth, but also to stand on the truth, to guard the truth. If the members of any particular church are not adhering to these rules, the church is going to fail to execute its objective. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Obviously, all of this brings us to the church at Corinth. We mentioned the church at Corinth on a number of occasions in the past. Church at Corinth had a number of problems. Many were related to the culture around them. Most of the believers couldn't consistently separate themselves from this lifestyle. One of the problems that existed among the church's members had to do with divisions. This was one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter. Paul heard about it through certain members of the church. One of Paul's reasons for writing the letter was to bring about unity among the church's members, but not just in thinking, also in practice as well. And Paul opened his letter, as he usually did, with an introduction, but then he got right down to the problem. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. One major problem that exists in any church has to do with the flesh. Every member of any local church has a fleshly nature. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5, the flesh constantly wars against the Spirit. When believers fail to walk by the Spirit, they give the flesh an opportunity. Now, what do I mean when I say walk by the Spirit? Well, we talked about that in the past. To walk means how we live. The word walk means the way that we live our lives. When we fail to live our lives according to the guidance and direction of God, the Holy Spirit, we give the flesh an opportunity. And the flesh always takes full advantage of every opportunity. Taking advantage of the opportunity might be as subtle as making little innuendos. What's an innuendo? It's a remark that implies something negative. And it could be very, very subtle, you know? But no matter how subtle, it brings out something negative about a person's character. It could be a way of saying, I'm better than the next guy, or my way is better than his. It could be a simple put down that doesn't even come out like an in-your-face type of put down, just a very subtle thing. But no matter how it's said, or what it implies, it creates a division. The division might not be a physical separation, but as we said, division always starts in the soul. Paul wrote to encourage the believers at Corinth, as it says in verse 10, come to an agreement. His appeal to the Corinthians was to be unified. Now, earlier in the session, we noted the fact that unity exists in the body of Christ. We saw the seven elements. We noted them in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that being the case, why the appeal to be unified? Unity already exists. Well, the answer to that is, although unity exists in the body, unity is not always guarded. In order to maintain unity within a body of believers, unity has to be guarded. And this involves focus. When the believer's focus is on self, he becomes susceptible to his emotions. Maintaining unity in the body involves focus on Christ. A key question believers should ask themselves is, how would Christ want me to respond to the situation? And then respond accordingly. If you read the first 10 verses of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you'll see that Paul made a number of references to Christ. We didn't read that passage. We started at verse 10. But in those first 10 verses, Paul made a number of references to Christ. The Corinthians, however, for the most part, they were immature believers. Now, here's where another problem arises. Due to the spiritual condition in the church at Corinth, the believers there didn't have a sound foundation of the Word of God to fall back on. Here's another situation that leaves believers susceptible to their emotions. Something is going to control the soul of every believer. If believers walk by the Spirit, the Word of God will be their authority. But if believers walk by the flesh, they'll fall prey to their emotions. They'll respond to situations emotionally. People who can't control their temper are responding to the situation emotionally. Emotional people do what they feel like doing, not what the Word of God instructs them to do. the Corinthians weren't focused on Christ. As a result, they reacted according to their emotions. That resulted in divisions. One of the reasons divisions occurred among them had to do with wisdom. Remember Paul's words in verse 22, Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. The Corinthians were Greeks. They admired wisdom. The Corinthians were enamored by the Judaizers because the Judaizers were eloquent speakers. That's a reaction based on feeling, a reaction based on emotion. But all the while, they were falling all over the Judaizers. They were rejecting Paul, who gave them the gospel message. It was through Paul that many of the Corinthians became saved. Paul laid down his life for these individuals. But instead of acknowledging Paul, they rejected Paul and acknowledged these Judaizers who were teaching them false doctrine. Now, this gives us some idea as to the kind of individuals Paul had to deal with. They admired wisdom, but not God's wisdom. Where did this love for wisdom come from? Corinth was a city that was filled with teachers and philosophers. Man's wisdom was prevalent throughout the city. Corinthians got caught up in it. It resulted in looking at the gospel from a philosophical viewpoint. Another reason division that we already alluded to had to do with focus on people. Some of the Corinthians followed Paul, some followed Apollos, others followed Peter. Then there was another group who claimed that they were of Christ. What was the problem here? Arrogance. Arrogance and emotionalism go hand in hand. When we are arrogant, we're showing emotion. By choosing men as leaders of various groups, the Corinthians were allowing their emotions to show. And along with that, they were claiming superiority because of who they follow. Well, I follow Paul, so I'm better than you. That's what causes divisions. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? In this passage, Paul used himself and Apollos as men under authority. They didn't exceed what was written. Why? In order to teach the Corinthians something about unity. Teach them by example. This practice still goes on today. Certain groups of believers think they're superior to others because of the pastor they follow. Now, what is that? That's arrogance. And arrogance causes divisions in local churches. Note how Paul responded in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? The question is rhetorical. The answer is definitely no. The universal church is not divided. Local churches shouldn't be divided either. Salvation doesn't come through any man. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Peter, Paul, and Apollos all taught the same gospel. The problem occurred because the Corinthians elevated the man over the message. Brings us back to the phrase inordinate competition. Competition in the natural realm is healthy if it's kept in proper perspective. On the other hand, no competition is healthy in the spiritual realm. Believers earn nothing, nor do they deserve anything. Everything we've been given is by grace. And grace has been made available only because of what Christ did for us on the cross. In grace, God chose men, and he equipped men for the work of service. In grace, God assigned them to local churches. But the believers at Corinth were making something God gave in grace into a form of competition. They saw something they liked in the man. There's nothing wrong with that, but the Corinthians carried it too far. Divisions formed. Each faction elevated their own man. The result was a divided church. A church divided cannot execute its objective. Paul's reaction to this is, we're not anything. We're servants of Christ. The point here is to focus on Christ, focus on the mind of Christ, grow up spiritually, and learn to think according to one standard. This serves to eliminate factions. And Paul went on to further emphasize the point in verse 13, using the example of baptism. It's a reference to water baptism. The point here has nothing to do with baptism itself. Look at verse 13 again. Paul asked three questions. All three are rhetorical, and all three were designed to support Paul's point. The Corinthians were making something out of baptism by boasting that they were baptized by Paul or by Apollos. By doing so, they were elevating the man instead of focusing on Christ. To reiterate the point, the result was division. But the question that emerges is, what was the underlying cause of it all? One verse we emphasize often appears in Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It really says, stop being conformed to the world. Stop thinking like the people of the world think. How does a person who thinks like the world stop this process? Paul tells us, by the renewing of your mind. Corinthians thought like the people of the world think. They were focused on self. They served self. They did what pleases self. They elevated self. Self was at the very center of their spiritual lives. No one can live the spiritual life focused on self. Corinthians needed their minds renewed. They needed a changed system of thinking. And all of this begins with the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross has nothing to do with self. As I stated in the past, Jesus didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, so he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. Nothing that Jesus ever did focused on self. Instead, he humbled himself. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The message of the cross is to deny self and become obedient to God. The Corinthians were elevating self, but they were going about it the wrong way. The way to elevate self is to deny self. We deny self every time we gather together to receive the word of God. It's through doctrinal instruction that the mind is being renewed and the thinking is being transformed. It's through doctrinal instruction that we learn humility. And it's through doctrinal instruction that we're being set apart from our arrogance and to God for God's purpose. This is the path to exaltation. Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, "If we endure with him, if we endure, we will also reign with him." What the Corinthians needed was, and what a lot of believers need today, is consistent doctrinal instruction. We can't separate our spiritual lives from doctrinal instruction. The two go together. The two go together in order to grow and become the men and women God calls us to be. We need consistent doctrinal instruction. The Corinthians needed consistent doctrinal instruction. That wasn't part of their agenda, and we see the pitfalls in the church as a result. But everything we talked about falls under the category, the message of the cross. This was Paul's point. In verse 19, he illustrated it with an example of Judah from the Old Testament, who acted on human wisdom by forming an alliance with Egypt for protection against Assyria, when what Judah should have been doing was listening to the word of God. Paul tells us God destroys the wisdom of the wise. This applies to anyone who functions according to human wisdom. It applies to the scribe, the debater, the intellectual, those in high positions of government. It applies to those who have agendas, those who elevate their plans above God's plan. God will destroy man's wisdom. This is why Paul brought the Corinthians to the cross. God's wisdom is revealed through the cross. Man's wisdom doesn't see it that way. Man's wisdom sees the cross as a place of humiliation ending in a horrible death. For the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They rejected the cross. They thought their Messiah would come as a conquering king and set up the new kingdom and deliver them from Rome. But they didn't understand that the cross had to come first before the crown. They saw the cross as weakness. That being the case, they stumbled over it. On the other hand, the Greeks saw the cross as foolishness. All the while, they were enamored with the wisdom of their philosophers, the debaters, and the Judaizers. But the bottom line is, the message of the cross is the means to salvation. But for those who accept the message, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. It wasn't man's wisdom that opened the door to salvation for mankind. It was God's wisdom. And this brings us back to focus. The Corinthians had wrong focus. They were focused on the man when they should have been focused on Christ. Paul saw the message of the cross as the process that begins salvation, advances through sanctification, and ends in glorification. The point that emerges is it's every believer's task to be focused on the message of the cross, which doesn't end with salvation. It continues through sanctification, and it ends on that day when we receive our resurrection bodies. But the whole point to all of this is that that is what eliminates divisions. We're going to explore this further in our next session, but it's through the process of sanctification that the believer's thinking is changed. It's through that changed system of thinking that members of local churches come to think with one mind. See, as we take in the Word of God, one person's not developing one mind, and somebody else is developing this mind, and somebody else is developing this mind. The Word of God is all one mind. See that one again, unity. That's that one system of thinking that comes through studying the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we are all acquiring that one system of thinking. The result is unity. The result is unity. Now, as we noted at the beginning of the session, unity exists within the body. We noted it in those seven elements that we studied in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Those elements are the foundation of unity. But it's that changed system of thinking that preserves or guards unity within the body. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us at the cross, and through him, and only him, comes our great salvation. Thank you, Father, for your word. Your word separates us from the world. It separates us from the mire. It separates us from the vomit, from the slime of the world. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have our minds renewed and our thinking changed. Thank you for the privilege and all the grace that you shower us with, which enables and empowers us to become the men and women you call us to be. And thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you. Coming to know you changes lives. Thank you, Father, for changing our lives. Please, Father, continue to empower us. Continue to work in us and through us, enabling us and empowering us to become who you call us to be so that we could do your will in this world that so badly needs your will done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and take the offering.